Have you ever been in a situation where you had a leader that was bold? Or perhaps on the flip side, have you ever been in a situation where you expected a bold leader and instead you had somebody who was timid, who was shy, who was not bold? As I was preparing for today and I was thinking this through, I was reading a lot of information about boldness. And one of the things that was very prevalent was that when you're a leader in a business and you're a bold leader, people want to align themselves and follow you. But if you're a leader and you're timid, not soft-spoken, but actually someone who appears shy or afraid, people don't want to follow you in the business world. And so today, I want to look at an example of a bold leader from Scripture. So we're going to take some time, we're going to read through this passage in Acts 26, we're going to read the whole chapter. And I want to look at how Paul, the bold apostle, was living out the gospel. So join with me here in verse 1, and hang on here. "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. When they had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I appeared to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So there's a lot going on, obviously, as we begin in this passage. But we're looking here, and it becomes a little obvious that there's a strong, bold message of Paul. And I look at myself, and maybe you're with me, but you look at yourself and you're like, I don't know that I could have done that. I don't know that I could be so bold in such a way. You see, Paul demonstrates how Christians can boldly obey God here, proclaiming the gospel in intimidating circumstances. And I'm going to suggest to you that as we look at this passage, Acts 26 conveys to us that we as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, can and should be bold as we live out the gospel. You see, the follower of Christ must boldly live out the gospel. But how does the bold Christian live out the gospel? How does he function boldly? So today we're going to look at how Paul highlights three attitudes that a Christian must possess to boldly live out this gospel. So number one, the bold Christian embraces past experiences. I call this the attitude of humility. And so as you look at this, as this begins, as the chapter unfolds, I want to highlight how there is no smugness. Paul has no smugness, no jade, no sarcasm in his presentation. And yet as he begins, as he's authorized in the first part, as Agrippa, the king of the Jews, authorizes Paul to begin his defense, his apology of why he's here, Paul begins following this rigid structure of rhetoric. As a matter of fact, it says he raises his hand, and if I'm understanding correctly, and it's funny because you think it's not that big a deal, but then you have to practice it. Paul raises his hand, something similar to this. And yet, as I was reading through and preparing for this, it seems that all the scholars not only acknowledge that Paul raised his hand, but as he raised his hand, the chains with which he's been shackled are also made apparent. And so, I don't know what kind of range he had. And if we look previously in the chapters of Acts here, just before this, while he might have been bound in shackles, and it says later on that he's bound in chains, that his chains may have hindered him a little bit, and yet at the same time, they pictured exactly what was going on. So Paul begins his defense, his apology, with a direct address to the judge, this King Agrippa. And he begins with a typical format to announce at least the positive information to the judge. And we'll talk a little bit more about this introduction in just a few minutes, but we see Paul utilizing conventional methods as he addresses his audience. And we find out that it's not only Agrippa Herod Agrippa II, because Herod Agrippa I actually died back in Acts chapter 7. But then we also have Festus, we have Bernice, and then at the end we find out that there's other officials, other people there that are hearing this. Plus we have the Jews. I mean, there's a lot of people here. Rather than being defiant for this improper imprisonment, mocking this sham of a system, these false accusations, or hiding behind his appeal as a Roman citizen, Paul retells again what it is that's happening, what has happened to him. He highlights some proper values, some valuable things here. He mentions that it's fortunate to give his defense before Agrippa, as he didn't have to, because he had previously given his defense to Lysias, the tribune, when he was first pulled aside and the Jews were ready to kill him. So the tribune pulls him aside and he starts explaining what things going on, and along the way it comes out that, oh, by the way, Paul's a Roman citizen. So then the tribune's like, oh, no problem, we'll send you on to Felix. Felix at the time was the governor. So he was the one overseeing. He was a Greek, a Gentile. He was the one that was overseeing what was happening in that region. And as Lysias delivers Paul to Felix, Lysias also has this letter he writes, and he manages to portray himself in the positive, whereas originally what happened in the story was he was about to actually whip Paul, to interrogate Paul, to get out the information. In the letter, he says, I championed for Paul, and I took Paul under my wing, and here you go, Felix. Deal with it as you need to. And then Felix takes it, and he takes Paul into custody, and he's like, all right, do you want to present your information here, or do you want to go back to the city where you're being accused? And Paul says, I'll wait here. And so the Jews come down about 5 days later, and then as well, Lysias, the tribune, comes down. And so Paul recounts what's happening. And then over the course of about 2 years, the leadership, the governorship transitions. Felix is off the scene. He's no longer governor. And now we have Festus. And Festus becomes governor. And so the same sort of thing happens. We have a defense. Paul makes another defense of what's going on. He explains his side of things. And in the end, he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, as a Roman citizen, this was his right. He had the right, the authority, as a Roman citizen, to have his case heard by the king, the emperor of Rome. And so he was well within his right to do that. But it presents a problem for Felix. Because Felix, Festus, Lysias, all to this point, we're going to highlight this again, so I don't want to beat it too much, but all to this point have recognized that Paul is in prison wrongfully. That as the Jews are calling for his death, there is no grounds at all for Paul to be in prison, let alone to be even contemplating the death sentence. So Felix, who has to now honor what was done, because to ignore a Roman citizen's appeal to present their case before the emperor, like, that's a big deal. Like, that's a major deal. That could be to the point of even a death sentence themselves. Like, that's a stripping of value. I mean, that's a horrendous lifestyle change for the governor. So they're not about to mess that one up. But as he's trying to get this together, and as he's going to send Paul off to Rome, he has no idea what to put in this letter to the emperor. Emperor Nero, I got this Roman citizen who's in prison, but I can't figure out why in the world he's in prison. That doesn't go well. You want to look like an incompetent person in your role? Try that to your boss. I got to do this job, boss, and you showed me how to do it. You told me to do these things, but I don't know. So Festus just so happens to have King Agrippa, king over the Jews in the area. King Agrippa, I got this guy here. I want you to hear what's going on and see if you just can't help me. Just tell me what right as I send this off to Rome. That's all the background. And now we enter to chapter 26. Chapter 26 begins. We've talked about a little bit. Agrippa says, all right, Paul, now's your time. Give us your defense. So the chain Paul begins his rhetorical argument. He addresses Agrippa, and he recognizes that before this he had Gentiles, he had Greeks, he had people that kind of understood but not really familiar with the way or familiar with Judaism other than to think of them as this contentious people that every so often have to have their way and want nothing to do with a Roman structure. They want to do their own thing. They don't like the gods of the Romans. They like this one god. But Agrippa is familiar. And this is happening. In the Greek, it comes up as Agrippa's praetorium. This is Agrippa's fortress. This is his palace. This is where Paul is making his defense. And he's making his defense as someone who's familiar with Jewish customs, with Jewish controversies. And yet, somehow, Agrippa's involved in this, and yet he's in an awkward circumstance because Agrippa could make a decision, but Paul still has to go to Emperor Nero in Rome, to Caesar Nero. So it's almost like, again, another sham trial. And yet Agrippa is here trying to assist Festus in composing this summary. So Paul's appeal is for patient listening. Bear with me. Thank you for your patience. I know that you're known for one who's aware of this and that you're willing to listen patiently, Agrippa. It's something that Agrippa had developed. It actually was a legacy for Agrippa to be that patient and kind of calm, almost the opposite of like all the other Herods. And so the other reason that this is a fortunate circumstance for Paul to be here in this very odd and unfortunate sham circumstance is the fact that Paul recognized that Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all these other people that are there need to hear how God's gospel has worked in Paul's life. And yet it's of no consequence, Paul says. And so he's in chains that seem to be very prevalent, very much something that everyone would be cognizant and aware and would not be able to forget that here's this Paul, this brilliant man, chained here wrongfully, making his defense in the palace of Herod Agrippa II. So Paul dives in and he counts it as no consequence his past. He looks at his past and he talks about his study and commitment. He was of the strictest party of the religion of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And in another passage, in another of the writings, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was the cream of the crop. I was one of the ones that was focused. I was hardworking. And another time when he was giving his defense, he studied at the feet of one of the prominent Pharisees, Gamaliel. Paul had the premium education. He potentially was even a young guy early in his training. He could have potentially been there when Jesus was going through his trials before his crucifixion. We don't know that. That's something that's supposed. It's a possibility. But that's about the time frame that Paul, who would have been still Saul back then, he was very much aware, obviously, of who this Jesus was. But we don't know if he actually encountered any of that. He could have. Simply makes an interesting thought. And so Paul says, after acknowledging his study and his dedication to his study, he talked about his dedication, his passionate persecution of those that followed the way. And so he acknowledges that he had the blessing, he had the authority, the permission from the Sanhedrin. Paul was convinced in opposing this Jesus of Nazareth. Paul locked up the saints. Interestingly enough, Paul in his sham trial might have moments of bittersweet thoughts as he himself recounts how he locked up improperly other believers. Again, we don't know that, but it seems interesting that he would highlight that point at this time. Paul was probably too young to be in the Sanhedrin, but would have been capable of influencing members of the Sanhedrin. And so he says, when it came time to put these believers, these followers of Jesus to death, I cast my vote. I put my stone in. I was there and I was able to eloquently, as he's currently doing, eloquently convince those in the Sanhedrin to say, execute them. Paul had an amazing amount of influence. So you see, Paul sought to make these followers of Jesus forsake Jesus. It says, I punished them in verse 11. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, try to make them forsake this Jesus of the way. Pliny, governor of Bithynia in the second century, noted that former Christians could easily be moved to worship the gods. Notice he said the former Christians, but complains that genuine Christians could not be forced to do so, even on the pain of death. And so even as Paul is passionately attacking those that are contrary to his training and his mindset in the past, he was fighting a losing battle. And it's probably why Paul continued on saying, in raging fury, hunting down these Jews. Because no matter how much he tried to squash them, it wasn't a squash, it was more like spreading out the jelly. It just kept going out. But Paul continues on in his section here, and he challenges the confusion of his accusers. He says, one of the central charges against him was that Paul believed God raises the dead. Matter of fact, if you look, verse 8, why is it thought incredible that any of you, by any of you, that God raises the dead? Why is it incredible, unheard of, amazing, surprising? Why is this so hard to grasp? I mean, if you think back, this idea that the Jews should have understood and they should have believed. These scholars of the law, of the prophets, of the Old Testament, they should have at least been able to think through opportunities in the Old Testament, in their history, when a person of Israel was aware of a resurrection. Now, we're given explicitly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 19, but we see the story back in Genesis. Abraham, he believed God. God said, sacrifice your son. And we're told in Hebrews that Abraham thought if he actually sacrificed his son, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Again, that lays the foundation, That's not actually something that happened. And so we could say, well, that's not really an idea that doesn't prove that they believed in a resurrection from the dead. How about Elijah? Remember Elijah? He was with the woman of Zarephath. The woman of Zarephath, her son died. 1 Kings 17. And the son was brought back. And as we've been going through our study in the book of John, they should have at least been thinking about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Oh, they were, because later on we see that they wanted to kill Lazarus, because how are they going to stop people from believing in a God who Jesus being from God who's able to raise people from the dead if they've got Lazarus who was raised from the dead walking around? And yet Paul asks this great rhetorical question: how is it that the Jews struggle to believe that God would raise a person from the dead? And yet, even before Jesus raised Lazarus, the God of the Old Testament had already proven he's able to raise from the dead. Matter of fact, Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones talks about the same concept. The breath comes, and it's a reanimation from not just death, but from waste and decay. God reverses in the book of Ezekiel. So as Paul comes back to his question, Paul is stating that God's ability to raise from the dead is really no different than God breathing life into the dusty shape of Adam back in creation. To make Adam a living soul. And yet, the Jews thought he was crazy. Paul highlights that the whole of Israel, all 12 tribes, are hoping in this problem of raising as well, raising of the dead, awaiting full restoration of righteous Israel. Paul says, this central idea makes no sense. There is no reason, and yet this is central to what the Jews are accusing me of, that God would raise from the dead, that God would raise Jesus from the dead. And so I want to pause here and just remind you that, like the Jews thinking Paul is crazy, and as later on we're going to find out, Festus thinks Paul is crazy. When we as believers go out into this world and hold values that this book ascribe, the world thinks we are crazy. Some people are convinced of not having their business open on a Sunday. And the world, there are people that are beside themselves thinking, how in the world can you make any money? I need stuff on a Sunday and you're not open. I'm going to go take my money elsewhere. Or people think that killing a baby that is unborn is totally fine. And yet God talks about how life is precious from the moment of conception. How God knew Jeremiah before he was even much more than a sparkle in his mother's eye. Holding that God is good, that God is righteous. When you look at the news and you see evidence of climate change, school shootings, war, famine. How can there be a good, righteous God and allow evil to exist? If you believe in God, if you believe in what God's word says, the world is going to call you crazy. A previous coworker of mine likes to call people that have faith in God asinine. That's his favorite phrase. Oh, it's so asinine to believe that God is good. And yet, without God, what good would we have? And so what about your own convictions? What about your own things as you're working through, you're slogging through life, and God is presenting how you need to be changed in His Word? I don't know what exactly you might be struggling with, but you might be struggling with God leading you to change jobs or change the way your job is done, change schooling of children, way you do business, the way you relate to your family, what you're willing to invest in. I have friends that are old enough and retired, and then they're talking about, they're changing their retired investment strategy. They were just investing to make money, and now they're convinced in their mind they're going to change their strategy to investing in biblically responsible industry. And they said they have taken a little flack for that because they're not making the most money they possibly could, but they're also in their own consciences clear because they're not supporting businesses that are doing things contrary to Scripture. The world thinks they're crazy. Or how about just simply going to church, being here today? I mean, it is a gorgeous day outside. I want to be careful because I like to go outside, so if I keep looking outside, I'm going to get distracted too much. But if being outside on a beautiful day like this in the spring, even with my allergies, sometimes has this dual draw. The world thinks this is a great day to get out there and mow your lawn. Why would you go to church? You could get so much done. If you could just get these things done, you could go out fishing in the evening if you had all this other stuff done. The world doesn't understand why it's important for believers to gather. They think we're crazy. And yet, in the process, the call is that we would be confident in what God has called us to do. And so you see at this point that as Paul is recounting the events that are happening in his life, it's Paul talking as he was previously still Saul. He was still on the home team. He was still working with the Jews, the Jewish leadership. He was out to consume these perverters of Judaism as the believers, as the Christians were thought of. And so his zeal for preserving the way of the Jews was his life. And looking back now, Paul recognized that his old way was wrong. In all of its wrongness, God worked out things better than he could have expected. He worked all things out together for good, as Romans talks about. You see, God doesn't do this only for those whom he saves. He doesn't just bring salvation to one and then say, you're saved, and then you're done. God's gospel is meant to be revealed to others. God is doing this in our lives today. It's not enough to simply be saved, to be satisfied in being saved, but as we pursue God, as we try to know God better, there is an outworking of it. And as God is changing us, the world is not going to understand, but they are going to see. You see, God, He may not be working out sin per se. He may not be removing it directly right now. But He grows us. And sometimes He takes us from where we were and grows us to be ready for the next thing, the next realm. And in fact, that's part of why you have to put up with me so often on Sunday mornings. Because one of the things that God has been doing with me over the course of the last 6 months is impressing on me to be more involved with the preaching, with the teaching. And so God is shaping me to do this part because, like I said, down there, I could talk with you. Up here, I have to manuscript everything. Otherwise, I forget where I was, and there's a good chance I'm still going to miss a chunk of what I was going to say. And so as God is working in my life, and as I work a job with mostly believers, but some unbelievers, and then I talk about how on Sunday I'm preparing to preach, or I'm going to do this at church, and I'm going to be involved at this level, I can see the unbelievers. They don't understand. They think, oh, you're doing those good deeds so that you feel good. You're earning rewards. No, I'm just trying to follow Jesus. And so even though there are times when things go poorly, and as Paul recounts how what he was doing at the time seemed right to him and yet is very much not what looked to be right, it lines up with what Jesus said about how in order for the grain of wheat to flourish, it had to die. And that's the way. I don't know about you, but do you ever look back a little bit and say, I remember this activity, this thing happened, and I'm thankful that it's over, but I'm also thankful that I went through it because I learned so much, and God brought me through that. It's not what I would have done if I had chosen to do that, and yet I still can't believe that God did it this way. And yet, praise God. Praise God for how He brings us through hard times, how He shows Himself to be powerful. And He doesn't necessarily remove hard times from us, but He goes with us through them. And so as Paul is continuing his defense, he gets into this section and he's still stuck on this idea. How can the Jews not get that God raises people from the dead? And that's going to carry us into our next section here in just a moment. But the bold Christian should be able to embrace errant previous ways, should be able to understand what happened back there and think, you know what, that was God working, that wasn't me working necessarily, although I was very much involved and I remember making bad choices and I remember doing this thing. And so in the end, hopefully, we can look at that time frame, those hardships, with an attitude of humility. And I would encourage you to understand that the attitude of humility is not only necessary, but it is essential. It is foundational to being able to live out the gospel boldly. And so this experience, when coupled with faith, should cause the bold Christian to embrace his past. And yet the bold Christian does not only embrace the past with the mistakes and with the awkward growing. The bold Christian, number two, also relishes in God's methods. And that brings us back into our text here in verse 12. Paul comes back in and says, and in this connection, as I'm in the middle of trying to smother this way, trying to destroy and disassemble the followers of Jesus, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And so we know what happens to Paul, but we want to just spend some time thinking this through. So Paul is on his way, and it's in the middle of the day, which means that the sun was at its zenith, which means the sun was its brightest. And yet we have in the very same verse, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. And that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. We see Paul, or at this time still Saul, experiencing the God, the only God. When God makes an appearance, it talks about bright. And it talks about how even in sunshine, there's nothing to compare it. Back in creation, God existed with light without having a sun. We get to Revelation, there will be no need for a sun because there will be light from being in the presence with God. So we have God coming, appearing, interrupting Saul, changing his immediate plans. And it says that all that were with Saul in this travel from Damascus as they were going to seek out Jews to imprison, to kill, because they called on the name of Jesus and they forsook the way of the Jews and went to the way itself. We see this interruption into Paul's plans. We see in verse 14 that not only that, does he come in bright light, he speaks to Paul in Hebrew. And that the one that's speaking to Paul is Jewish, has a Jewish language. And so here are the Jews fighting against Paul for acting in a non-Jewish way when the God is speaking in Hebrew. And so Jesus confronts Paul and says that Paul is persecuting Jesus. And up in the previous section, verse 9, we saw that Paul was opposing the name of Jesus. Verse 10, he locked up the saints. Verse 11, he punished them often in the synagogues and attempted to get them to forsake, to blaspheme Jesus. In verse 14, Jesus agrees with Paul's statement of verse 9, you are persecuting me when you're attacking my people. And so here we have an obvious truth that we need to hear again. That is, as the prince of the power of the air is using instruments of this world to attack believers, to attack Jesus, to attack God, the followers will at times suffer. That we might find ourselves suffering wrongly. When we align ourselves with Jesus, we should expect hardships to happen, as Satan and the world are seeking to harm God. We are in the way. But we should not be disheartened, because Jesus in his conversion of Saul to Paul also says in verse 14 that it is hard to kick against the goads. Now, for some of you, that might make sense, what a goad is. You might be aware of what this picture is, but it's kind of a farming picture that we're given here. And so we get the idea that the goad is a sharp-pointed stick that someone is poking and someone's kicking back at it. Well, the reality is, if you have a farm and you need to move an animal and the animal is small, you can pick it up and move it. Now, if it's like a banty hen or some of the other animals, you might have to wear some gloves. But the reality is you can move smaller animals without too much complication. Animals will put up a fight, but at the same time, you can move them. But when it comes to bigger animals, you cannot pick up a cow or a pig or an ox. Sometimes you can't even pick up a sheep. And so in order to guide them where you want them to go, you use a pointy thing, a stick, called a goad if you're first century. If you talk to the Brannings, they use a dog. If you go to some farms down south where they have a lot of cattle, they will use ranchers on horses, sometimes they'll call them cowboys, and sometimes they'll refer to this object called a hotshot, which is similar to a taser. What they do is they poke them, not enough to hurt them, but enough to startle them to get them to move in the proper direction. And the point is that if you're going to move a large animal that cannot be moved in any other way, you poke them, you move them, you guide them with this object. But if this animal, heaven forbid, were a stubborn animal, they could kick against the stick, the pointy thing. Well, after so much time of fighting the pointy stick, the goad, the back of the legs become extremely tender, and it's almost like a breath of air will push them. And so that brings us back into our text. So Jesus is saying to Paul, sorry, at this time he's still Saul, you have been fighting so hard against my prodding and poking and directing you this way. Don't you think it's enough? It's really hard to fight it. It's really painful to fight this. And did you see what he put in parallel with the goads? Right before that, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The things that God is using to direct Saul were the observations that Saul had while he was persecuting the believers. And yet, in your attempts to persecute me, Saul, by attacking my followers, you are fighting me. And it is hurting you to do so. And then Jesus continues on, and he says, Saul, I have a task for you. Saul, I have a plan for you. I have things that you're going to need to do. I'm going to ask you to do these things. And he says, But for I have appeared to you for this purpose, at the middle of verse 16, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and in those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here we have Paul in the middle of his recounting of why he's in prison. And he is able to highlight that Jesus has called him, has saved him from his sins, called him to be a spokesperson, to be a servant and a witness. Not just to his own people, the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Felix, Festus, Gentiles, the Roman Tribune, Gentile, Herod Agrippa, Jew with Gentile tendencies. So here stands Paul, having testified now 3 or 4 times regarding what the Jews are accusing him of. And Paul's not concerned with his release from prison, but with obeying God and with sharing what it was that he has witnessed. Paul is, he's in the middle of this and he's going through it. And while we, maybe not you, but I would be like, God, shouldn't be here. This is not where I should be, but God, I'm still here. Paul is not concerned with that. I skipped over it, but in a previous chapter, he says that this is exactly where I should be. As I'm here giving my defense, explaining to you why I'm on trial. This is exactly where I should be. Even though he knew that the Jews were accusing him falsely, were demanding his death for no reason, with no justifiable cause. It takes strength to go through that. It takes great strength. Matter of fact, it takes supernatural strength. It takes God's strength. It takes God's grace to endure and to look through that and get through that. And so while we've been looking at this section, just looking at how Paul was recounting these events, Paul is demonstrating an attitude here of willingness. Willingness to stay. A willingness to endure. A willingness to be accused falsely. And so the bold Christian not only should embrace past experiences and relish in God's methods, but ultimately, the bold Christian needs to exhibit faith. And so as we come down to this final section, we have some interesting things occur. So that as this bold Christian trusts God to employ him, Paul is demonstrating an attitude of faith. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. Festus, as a Gentile, as a Greek, does not get it at all. He looks at Paul as a fool, while acknowledging that Paul is exceptionally well-learned. What's interesting is, as he says, at least I thought it was interesting in maybe the nerdy way, but when Festus said with a loud voice, the Greek words that are used are megaphone. Loud voice translated, or technically the phrase is megalettophone, but it's megaphone, with the megaphone of the first century. Paul, you are crazy. You do not have the mental capacity to do anything, even though you've learned all these things. It's like him saying, Paul, you are very book smart, but you can't execute anything to save your life. And so Paul responds, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. I'm speaking in both truth and logic. Discounting Festus very graciously, but very succinctly. Paul doesn't say it, but the way in which he behaved in his past, verses 9 through 11, as it summarizes it, those ways were foolish. Even Christ Jesus calls him out on it, the kicking against the goads. The Jews were not willing to accept that God raised the dead. That is foolish. But what I'm doing, Festus, this is true. This is logical. This is rational. And we also see that boldness will trust God to work out overwhelming conflicts here. Paul was not afraid to use his Roman privilege, was alluded to back in chapter 23, verse 11. I appeal to Caesar. And yet Paul's not afraid to use his Jewish Pharisaic background, for he knows that God was training, equipping him to proclaim to the Gentiles and to the Jews Jesus, this Messiah. Paul is not afraid to use his unique opportunities in order for God to generate more opportunities to obey God. Boldness recognizes that those opposing Paul weren't his enemies. You see, Paul doesn't attack his accusers except to magnify that his accusers are inconsistent. The Jews are supposed to believe that God is capable of raising the dead, yet the Jews want to kill Lazarus after Jesus raised him and to bribe the Roman soldiers after Jesus raised from the dead. Paul does not attack Festus or Agrippa as those overseeing the trial when he was imprisoned before Felix. He didn't attack Felix, who sought to make some coin from Paul. He kept bringing Paul back and hoping that Paul would give him money. Rather than attacking the leadership in front of him, who they were wrong, he sees these people as those who need to think about Jesus. Rather than alienate, Paul invites those that hear almost to account for themselves before God. And then we see Paul's boldness recognize that the gospel does not equal repentance and salvation every time. Just because he's living this gospel and he's willing to be maligned for this gospel. There are a number of people here that don't repent, that don't get saved, that don't accept Jesus as their Savior. I mean, Paul's recounted his testimony before Claudius Lysias, the tribune, Felix, the first governor, Porcius Festus, the current governor, with his wife Drusilla, who's Jewish, as well as Herod Agrippa, the king of the Jews, and Bernice, the Jewish delegation that is there, and the other folks that are here hearing the trial. Matter of fact, we get to the end, we see that the Romans, or the Roman rule, all they do is they act in function. They just do their jobs. The Jews feverishly are denying Jesus, everything they can do to deny him. Festus thinks Paul is crazy. He's been in the books too long. He's forgotten what sun actually is. He needs to get some fresh air. And Agrippa remains with his dignity intact to rule the Jews, only catches one small piece of the gospel. At the end it says, King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? And if Agrippa were to say no here, that would be a problem for him as king over the Jews. Before he's forced to respond, Paul says, I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, minus the chains. And we come down to the very last section here. And this is very important to the whole passage. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, just like every other time, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Here is a marvel. This guy is in prison. He's been in prison for well over 2 years, 2+ years, 3, 4, somewhere in there. The whole time. Never once deserving death. Never once fighting other than to acknowledge he's a Roman citizen and then to appeal to Caesar. And Agrippa, in his vast knowledge, experience, and patience with Jews, with their customs, with their controversies, in the end, the only piece of the gospel that King Agrippa grasps comes in verse 32. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This guy who has lost everything for this Jesus would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's all that Agrippa gets out of Paul's gospel testimony. In the end, we see how Paul, in his attitude of faith, delivers not only to the leadership around him who Jesus is and what the gospel is, but he also is set into motion what God, what Jesus has told him in a previous chapter, that you will have a chance to go and to tell Caesar. And along the way, when Paul leaves from this, goes off to Rome in that travel, one of the things that happens is the book of Philippians is written. And when we read it this morning, Cole actually read the verses that talk about how the whole Praetorian Guard of Caesar has heard the gospel. And so sometimes we get stuck in our ways, don't we? We look at problems and we say, God, help me remove this burden. And what God says, or what God shows, is that my grace is sufficient, that not only can you endure, but you can be successful. You can show other people the power of the cross simply by remaining, by having an attitude of humility, by having an attitude of willingness, by having an attitude of faith that God can do. And I have no idea what that's going to look like this week for you. That might be business ventures. That might be home struggles. That might be conflict with the neighbor. That might be health issues. That might be grieving. That might be frustration with someone on the road. But if we're to live the way that God asks, God tells, God shows believers should live, we can boldly live this gospel. This is something we can do. The likelihood of us going and being in prison this week and having to spend 2 to 4 years, give or take, defending why we're here is not very high. But the chance for you to actually have to flesh out that God has changed your life to bring you from darkness to light is a 100% guarantee. You will have an opportunity to live out the gospel. Paul's example shows that we can do so boldly. Let's pray.